Well, it is such a privilege to be a part of such a service, to hear of God's work in the lives of so many different people, how God is sovereignly calling his own to himself through the preaching of the gospel. Praise God that he calls us to remember him and to proclaim the gospel even in baptisms. Well, last Sunday evening, if you were here last Sunday evening, you know that we went to theology class. And we began a study on the nature of the atonement of Christ, the very heart of the gospel, the bedrock foundation of Christianity itself. And we framed that study around the question, what really happened on the cross? Now, of course, we're familiar with the historical narratives of the crucifixion. All four Gospels vividly portray the betrayal and the arrest and trial and scourging and crucifixion and resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ. We understand the events that took place at the crucifixion. But the rest of the New Testament, when you read it in light of the Old Testament background, gives us great insight into the significance of the death of Christ that you wouldn't know anything about even if you were with the disciples in the garden and with Pilate in the praetorium and with Mary at the cross itself. The theological significance of what happened on the cross is so vast, so measureless, so inexhaustible that it will be the centerpiece of our praise in heaven. We will celebrate for eternity the blessings of what really happened on the cross. But that celebration begins even now as we devote ourselves to understanding what God has revealed to us in Scripture concerning the atonement. And yet, as we saw last week, there's immense confusion among professing Christians concerning what exactly happened on the cross. Is the cross, as some say, just a demonstration of God's love for humanity? That this is just God's way of showing us how much he thought of us? Is the cross just an example of Christian behavior that instructs us to live sacrificially and to consider the needs of others above our own? Well, the Bible does say, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And 1 Peter 2:21 does say that Christ suffered for us, leaving an example for us to follow in his steps. But we learned last week that the cross, though it is those things, is so much more than those things. We learned that the most fundamental thing, description, that we can make concerning the death of Christ is that it is a work of penal substitution. And that simply means that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people as a substitute for them. We have broken God's law, and therefore we stand rightly condemned to pay the just penalty for sin. And the just penalty for sin against an infinitely holy God is infinite punishment. It is eternal spiritual death. We are guilty in the deepest sense of the word. We are enslaved to sin. We are alienated from the God we were created to know, and the fury of his wrath and anger is aroused rightly against us. And we can do nothing about it. The miserable reality of our natural condition as fallen human beings is that sin has so infected the very core of our being that nothing we can do to pay There's nothing we can do to pay the penalty for sin. There's nothing we can do to assuage the holy anger of God. No good work, no religious duty. We are helpless. But God, in his love, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of his people, to pay our penalty, to bear our sin, to carry our guilt, to receive our punishment in himself, and thereby to satisfy the righteous wrath of God on our behalf. That is the cross. And we saw how this doctrine of penal substitution just permeates the Bible. I'm not going to go to all the passages we went to last week, but to just recap, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, Isaiah prophesies of the work of Christ 700 years before it takes place, and he prophesies of the suffering servant who pays the penalty as a substitute for the sins of his people. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 53, 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore. Surely our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is the very heart of the gospel. But then we followed up by asking another question. And that is, what precisely is the nature or the character of this penal substitution? How does Scripture speak about Christ's substitutionary death? And I proposed that Scripture speaks of Christ's atonement in at least five ways, according to five key themes or motifs: sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest. And last week we looked at the first two of those, and for those of you who weren't here, I'll recap them briefly. First, we examine Christ's death as a sacrifice, how he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. The people of Israel were to slay a spotless lamb and to cover the doorposts of their houses with its blood. And when the angel of the Lord came to destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, God would see the blood of a sacrificial substitute and would pass over Israel's sin. In the New Testament, Jesus is hailed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. And Peter says we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. He's also the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was epitomized, as we saw, in the Day of Atonement outlined in Leviticus 16. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself, and would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial goat on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest would take a live goat and would confess over that one all the sins of the people of Israel and then banish it into the wilderness away from the presence of God and from his people. And so by sprinkling the sacrificial blood of one substitute on a mercy seat, and by virtue of the imputation of sin to a second substitute, Israel's sins were atoned for and the people were released from the punishment they deserved. And in the New Testament, we learn that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. He is, as Hebrews 9 says, the high priest of good things to come, who entered into the more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all and obtained eternal redemption. He is the priest who offers. Christ is the sacrifice that is offered. He is the mercy seat upon which the sacrifice is offered. And he is the scapegoat who bears the sins of his people and is banished from God's presence. And so Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus' death was a sacrifice. And it was also a propitiation. We said that word propitiation, that biblical word, just means an appeasement or a satisfaction. And when you apply it to the atonement, it communicates the idea that by receiving in himself the full exercise of his Father's wrath against the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's righteous anger against sin and turned away his wrath from those of us who, were it not for our substitute, were bound to suffer under that wrath for eternity for ourselves. See, God's response to human sin is to be justly stirred to holy fury. And because God is holy, because he's a good God, he must exercise his wrath against sin. Now you say, but God's a forgiving God. Surely when I come to the end of my life, if there's anything I've failed to do to make up for my sin, well, he'll forgive me. But friend, that is pure foolishness. God is a just and righteous judge. He would sooner violate his own nature and truly cease to be God himself before he would treat his holy law with such contempt as to fail to punish those who break it. See, forgiveness doesn't mean that God just sweeps sin under the rug. That would fundamentally undermine his own holiness. Surely God does forgive sinners, but he never fails to punish sin. So how's that work? Every sin that has ever been committed will be punished in one of two places: in the sinner forever in hell, or in the Savior on the cross. So propitiation means that the wisdom of God has devised a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God without compromising the holiness of God. And friend, if you're in Christ here this evening, you ought to rejoice in the fact that every ounce of the unmixed fury that God would have visited upon you in the eternal torments of hell was fully poured out on your substitute as he hung on that cross. And because God poured out his wrath upon Christ, there is no longer any wrath left for his people. Praise God for such good news. As the hymn said that I read toward the end of the sermon last week, death and the curse were in our cup, but on the cross, Christ drained the last dark drop. And rather than drinking from the bitter cup of God's wrath, we drink from the river of overflowing blessings. So Romans 3:25 says we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so sacrifice and propitiation were the first two motifs by which Scripture characterizes Christ's atonement. In our time together this evening, I want to work through the final three themes as we seek to gain a richer understanding of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for those who trust in him. We have to remember that our theology is the ground and fuel for our doxology, that our praise to Christ can only soar as high as our understanding of his glorious person and work is rooted in the soil of God's word. See, the heights of our praise and our worship will not exceed the depths of our theology. And so we devote our minds to truth in order to inflame our hearts to worthy worship. This is not just an academic exercise. This isn't just the classroom. This is understanding what Christ has done so that we might be justly stirred to an informed and accurate worship of him as he deserves. And so with that, Christ's atonement is characterized as a sacrifice and a propitiation, but also number three, the means of reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation. See, man's sin has not only incurred guilt and aroused God's wrath, but it also has effected an enmity, a hostility between us and God. And that alienation is pictured vividly throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, the text says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that word presence, hid themselves from the presence of God, is literally the word face, from before the face of. It seems like it was a regular occurrence for the holy presence of God to be moving about in the Garden of Eden, that it would have been normal for God to have face-to-face communion with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And yet, after they sinned, their immediate instinct is to hide from God and to avoid his fellowship. They hadn't even seen his presence manifested again. They had eaten the fruit, and already the presence of sin in their flesh fundamentally altered their relationship with God. And eventually they're driven out of the garden, and the holy presence of God is guarded by cherubim armed with flaming swords. And in Israel's history, we see that separation between man and God powerfully illustrated by the threefold barrier of the tabernacle and the temple. And we saw last week that the temple and the tabernacle were the places where God manifested his presence, where his name dwelt, where he met with his people. But because of sin, there was a threefold separation between God's people and God's presence. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was first the outer court, which was accessible only to those who were bringing sacrifices. That is, only those bringing animals that which they would slaughter as a substitute for their own sins. Second, there was the holy place, which was accessible only to the priests who were offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. And third, there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which was accessible only to the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement, when he would make propitiation for the sins of the entire nation. How far mankind had fallen. Where Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face communion with God in the cool of the day, now animals have to die. Blood has to be shed for one person in all of Israel to enter the presence of the Lord on one day of the year. Sin separates man from God. Isaiah comments on this broken relationship in chapter 59, verse 2 of his prophecy. He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." We who were created for intimate friendship with our Creator have become his enemies. Romans 5:10 calls us enemies. Colossians 1:21 says we were alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Romans 8:7, Paul says the mindset on the flesh, which is to say the fleshly human mind in its natural state, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What a miserable condition. And yet it is precisely here, in the depth of our need, that the atoning work of Christ meets us with saving power. The atonement is a work of reconciliation, whereby the ground of the enmity and the hostility and the alienation between God and man is removed and dealt with, where peace is accomplished. And there are four key texts that establish Christ's atonement as a work of reconciliation. Don't have to turn to every one, but note the references and hear the emphasis as I read them. Romans 5:10 and 11 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." In Ephesians 2:16, Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled in one body as a consequence of their having been reconciled to God. And in Colossians 1:20 to 22, Paul writes that God was pleased through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of his cross. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." In a real sense, reconciliation is the most ultimate work of Christ's cross, because it accomplishes the ground of peace with God that we enjoy through our justification. Because of Christ's atonement, we who were separated from the God we were created to know and worship will be restored to loving fellowship with him. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So there's your judicial reality of the cross. Christ pays the penalty of sin as our substitute. But then the next phrase of 1 Peter 3:18 tells us why. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's what salvation is about. That is the goal, restoring us to the all-satisfying, unspeakably glorious, consummately delightful God that our sin had cut us off from. Propitiation, redemption, justification, forgiveness of sins, freedom from punishment, all of those glorious doctrines just get stuff out of the way so that we can get to him. So that we can have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18 says, in whose presence, says David, is fullness of joy, and in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, what makes the gospel good news is not simply that our sins are forgiven, or that we get out of hell, or that we don't feel guilty anymore, or that we get to see our friends and family again in heaven. Those are great things, but the very bottom of why the gospel is good news is because it reconciles us to the God who makes heaven, heaven. Our sin had cut us off from him, and the cross of Christ overcomes that alienation and purchases for us the reconciliation that brings us back to him. Friends, is that why you want to go to heaven? To get back to him? Or are you content to use Christ and the atonement to get to what you really want? If Christ and if the Father and if the Holy Spirit are not what makes heaven, heaven for you, friend, you won't be in heaven. You're an idolater. And you need to repent of your idolatry and put your trust and seek all your satisfaction and aim all your worship at the triune God of Scripture, who is the great treasure of salvation. So Christ's penal substitutionary atonement is a sacrifice. It is a propitiation and it is a reconciliation. And there's a fourth motif that Scripture employs to describe the work of Christ's atonement, and that is, number four, redemption. Redemption. Now, the concept of redemption is fundamentally commercial language. One of the Greek words that's translated as redemption in the Scriptures are the Greek words agorazo and exagorazo, which both come from the word agora, which means marketplace. We have that in English. When you call somebody an agoraphobe, it means somebody who's afraid to go outside into the marketplace, be around people. So exagorazo, to redeem, means to purchase out of the marketplace. And another word for redemption is lutrao. It speaks of a purchase by the payment of a ransom. And so when we put those two together, we discover that a key concept of redemption is slavery. Slaves were redeemed by the payment of a ransom. For example, turn with me to Leviticus 25. This is the first text in Scripture, in the extended instruction in the laws of redemption in the Old Testament that speaks about what it means to be redeemed. When an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, God made a provision for him to be redeemed out of that slavery by his family members. And so listen to the concept of redemption. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 47. Says, now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours, a fellow Israelite, becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It's like the days of a hired man, that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund that part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in proportion to his years. He is to refund the amount for his redemption. So you hear that language, very commercial language, purchase, purchaser, price, purchase price, ransom, refund. This is the language of the market, of buying and selling. The family of the one who had been sold into slavery could redeem him by the payment of a ransom price. And in a similar way, Scripture testifies that mankind is in the bondage of slavery, that we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that we are properly said to be enslaved to our sin. How's that sit with you? Scripture says that by nature, you are slaves. And not only slaves, but that you are so enslaved to your slave master that he has deceived you into loving your slavery. And Scripture says that Christ has come to redeem his people from the bondage of their slavery, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, by the payment of the ransom price of his own life. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus says it himself in Mark 10, 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The mission of his incarnation was a work of ransom, where his own life was the ransom price given in the stead of the many sinners whose freedom he had purchased. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. And in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says in Acts 20:28 that God purchased his church with his own blood. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we were redeemed, not with the perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the Apostle John records the saints' heavenly worship of Christ for his atoning work of redemption in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Say, well, what specifically did Christ redeem us from? Galatians 4:4 says that he came to redeem us from the curse of the law, from bondage under the law. And then in Galatians 3:13, it says that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, the law requires perfect obedience. You can try to earn your salvation. You can try to get to heaven by your works. The problem is that there is reward for obedience, but blessing for disobedience. And the standard that God gives is not grading on a curve. It is perfect, 100% obedience to every jot and tittle of his law. That is the call of Sinai. If you don't do all the things written in the book of the law, you are cursed. And because all of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God, all of us come under that curse. And so it's from the bondage of that curse, of spiritual death and destruction, that Christ redeemed his people. Again, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, a curse in our place. And apart from redeeming us from the curse of the law, Scripture also speaks of being redeemed from sin itself. Again, we are slaves to sin. Everyone who commits sin, Jesus says, is the slave of sin. Our mind, our desires, our will, every aspect of our being is held captive to sin. And if we die in sin, if we die in that bondage, we will never be released from it. And precisely because that was our miserable condition, Christ redeemed his people
by paying the ransom price of his own blood. He redeemed us from the enslaving penalty of sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he has redeemed us from the enslaving power of sin. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This means that redemption has not only to do with justification, but he has also purchased sanctification for us. And it's not only the power of sin that's broken in our lives. It's not that we have the power to overcome sin now. We also have the obligation. We quoted 1 Corinthians 6:20 before. Paul says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So simple. You're not your own. Somebody has paid for you. You have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin, and you're free in regard to sin. But don't you know that you were redeemed out of that slave market by another master? Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. We are not our own. Christ owns us. And it's our responsibility to live lives that are honoring to him. And thirdly, redeemed not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but one day soon from the presence of sin. Romans 8:23, Paul comments on how we believers wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. To the perfect redemption that Christ purchased for us doesn't stop at justification, doesn't stop at sanctification, but God will finish the job. Christ will eliminate all trace of sin, even from our bodies at glorification. We groan in this body because our outer man is decaying. We groan because we're weary in the fight against sin. But precisely because Christ has purchased us, we look forward to a day when our lowly, frail, decaying, sin-sick bodies will be free from all evidences of the curse of sin. He has purchased all of us. And one day this perishable will put on the imperishable. One day this mortal will put on immortality, because Christ means to get what he paid for. The cross has secured not only the inauguration of our salvation, but also its consummation. And so we look forward to life on a new earth in integrity of body and soul with a perfect vehicle to do the will of God perfectly. And that leads to our final motif of the atonement. Christ's death was a sacrifice, a propitiation. It accomplished reconciliation and redemption. But also, number five, it was a work of conquest, a work of conquest. Since the fall of man into sin, the entire creation has groaned under sin's curse. And because of that, Scripture says the whole world is being ruled by the power of Satan. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, there is a pretender to the throne of this world who has been given an enormous amount of leniency by the true king. But from the very beginning, God has promised that the true king, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent, would destroy his work. And so in the fullness of time, when the Son of God came to be a sacrifice for sin, to turn away God's wrath in propitiation, to accomplish reconciliation between God and man, to redeem his people from the slavery of sin, he also came to conquer this pretender to his throne. So 1 John 3:8 says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so even during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan by casting out demons at his will. He says in Luke 11:21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Friends, someone stronger than Satan has attacked and overpowered him. And paradoxically, through his glorious sacrifice of humiliation, Christ Jesus has plundered the devil's house and has freed Satan's captives. And as he nears the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus declares, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then several days later, he says, "The ruler of this world has been judged," John 16:11. By the conquering work of his cross, Jesus has dealt the decisive death blow to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I want you to turn to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, to read what I think is the most decisive text concerning Jesus' conquest, the cross as conquest over sin and death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." If you were to survey 100 people on the street, you ask them, what's their greatest fear? I think 95 of them, if they were being honest, would say that their greatest fear is death. It's the unknown for those without the surety of eternal life in Christ. Death is the last enemy, Scripture says. And this text says that human beings are so afraid of death that we are subject to slavery all our lives. And it's true, the fear of death controls people, doesn't it? So people go to great lengths. They make enormous sacrifices and pay inestimable sums of money to do everything they can to forestall the inevitable. But through the paradoxical triumph of Christ's death, he rendered the devil powerless and delivered those who were slaves to the fear of death by conquering the great enemy of death and securing eternal life. And on the third day, he displayed his conquest over the power of sin and death by rising from the grave. Acts 2:24 says, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Because Christ has been raised, and because we are promised to be raised with him through repentance and faith in the gospel, the agony of death has been ended. The tyrannical slavery that is fueled by the fear of death is broken. The believer in Christ has nothing to fear in death, because to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord in heaven. In the first chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John falls like a dead man before the ascended Christ. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first, I'm the last, and the living one. I was dead, and yet behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to Hades." Hebrews 2 said Satan had the power of death. But because of the cross, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, not only has Jesus broken free from the bonds of death himself, but now he is the ruler over death, and he has its keys. He has control over who is released and retained in the realm of death. And if he has control over death, friends, we who are his people need fear no death at all. He says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Never die. And so we sing in triumph with the Apostle Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory, the conquest through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross. The guilt of our sin demanded the penalty of death, and so the Lamb of God was slain as a sacrifice. The wrath of God was kindled against our sin, and so Christ was set forth as a propitiation to bear that wrath in our place. The pollution of our sin alienated us from God and aroused his holy enmity against us. And so by atoning for sin, Christ has reconciled God to man. We were obedient to sin, in bondage to sin through the law that exposed sin in our lives. And so Christ paid the ransom price of his precious blood to redeem us from that slavery. And in doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, conquering death and its captain by the exercise of his own power. Friends, that was a whirlwind. That was quick, I know, but let your hearts sing in praise to Christ for the infinite fullness and the worth of his blood. How perfectly suitable this almighty Savior is to you miserable sinners, to sinners like me. I am guilty and I'm condemned before the law of God, and yet in Christ I have a sacrifice that washes away my stains. The wrath of God burns hot against sinners, and yet in Christ you have a propitiation that swallows up that bitter cup of wrath even down to the dregs. You are alienated from the God you were created to know. You are cut off from him in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And yet in Christ, you have the reconciliation that restores you to delightful fellowship with this God. You are a slave to your lusts and passions. You are sold in bondage to sin by nature, so enslaved to your taskmaster that you've been deceived to love and even desire your slavery. And even if you had the inclination, you've got no means by which to purchase your freedom. It is too costly. And yet here in Christ, you have the precious blood of a spotless lamb that has paid the ransom price for your redemption. Dear sinner, every need you could possibly have is satisfied in its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you could ask, want, need is provided for you on that cross. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ personally, if you have not turned from your sin and submitted your life to his lordship, as you heard these 13 people give testimony that they have done, I entreat you to run to that Christ. Why would you hesitate to lay hold of such a suitable and glorious Savior? What in your life could possibly be worth clinging to if it keeps you from the treasure chest of holy joy that is Christ himself? Outside of him, you have nothing but the condemnation your sin deserves. You have nothing to look forward to in this world except the terrifying revelation of God's judgment poured out on you in eternal torment. Why would you come to this place tonight and hear about Christ's glory and his salvation and yet cling to sin and to death? Turn from your sin, friend. Confess to God that you're a sinner who's broken his law and deserves judgment. But look to Christ who has broken himself under the penalty of that law and who bore sin in your place. Turn to Christ and trust in his work for your righteousness, in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, in his resurrection to admit you into the holy presence of God. And he promises, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, he says, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself, I won't farm it out. I won't delegate this responsibility. I myself will see to it that I will raise him up on the last day. And if you behold the Son, if you look upon Jesus and see him for who he is and all the glory and the beauty of his majesty for the work that he has accomplished on this cross, then if you trust in him for righteousness, you will live again forever in the presence of the one in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, turn to Christ. Turn to this perfectly sufficient, infinitely worthy Savior and receive the gift of eternal life this evening. Because that's what the cross is about. That is what was accomplished on the cross. Everything necessary to remove the barrier of your sin and admit you into the holy presence of God. May we rejoice in that gift and say from our hearts, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful truth that the cross has accomplished all that we need, that Christ is perfectly sufficient to meet our every need before you. He is our sacrifice. He is our wrath-satisfying propitiation. He is the means of our reconciliation back to you, our greatest joy. He is the one who has paid the price of our redemption out of slavery to sin. And he is the one who has conquered the last enemy of death and has destroyed the works of our great enemy, Satan himself. Christ, you are worthy. You are the captain of our salvation, and we put our whole trust in you. We look not to ourselves. We find on ourselves no sufficiency, nothing good by which to commend ourselves to the Father. But in you, we find everything. We find in you hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the righteousness, all the perfect satisfactory payment. Would you draw sinners to yourself tonight who have yet to look upon you and see your perfect sufficiency, your perfect suitability to their need? Open their eyes to their sin and to your own glory as the only Savior. And may those of us who have long ago looked to you for righteousness and to you alone, we pray that you would overwhelm us, that you would open our hearts and inflame our hearts with worship for the sake of understanding more deeply what Scripture has to say about what really happened on the cross. Lord Jesus, get what you are worthy of. Be glorified among your people. We pray in your own name. Amen.